A sister in a congregation was poor, but she was especially in financial difficulty, behind in her rent. The preacher heard about it, so he went to some of the brethren and collected money to take to her. He knew she had been stressed. He and his wife were excited about the gratitude they knew she would feel when they gave it to her. So they went to her house and they knocked on the door. No one came. Car was in the drive, but no one answered the door. They knocked again. Still no one. They knocked more, waited, knocked some more, finally just gave up, went home. The next day, the preacher was in town, and he runs into the sister. And he says, "Well, Sister Green, are you okay? My wife and I went to your house yesterday, and you never came to the door." And she said, "Oh, that was you? I thought it was the landlord, and so I hid in the back room." I think many times we may be a lot like that. God has these wonderful blessings that He has, through Christ, made possible for us. He has intended for His people to be a glorious church of privileged people. But many times we shrink back from all the good things God has for us. Or people who aren't in Christ learn of Christ, but for some reason they're more attached to this world than to the wonderful things that the Lord intends for them to have. Sometimes we just disregard, ignore the blessings that the death and resurrection of Jesus provide for us, and we miss out on it. God knocks and knocks and knocks at the door of our heart, and we hide in the back room. This week, I hope that we will grow in our appreciation of our riches in Christ Jesus. I am so thankful to be here. I've looked forward to it ever since Joe called and extended your invitation for me to come. Joe and I have known each other for more than 30 years. I don't know exactly how many, but we've known each other a long time. And as those years have passed, our relationship has developed, and few people, especially men, I think, in this world, have a friend like Joe and I having each other. And I am so thankful for the privilege of being with you all this week and with Joe and Connie this week. I hope you'll come back each night. We've just got 6 lessons, and one's already behind us, for looking at significant things in the book of Ephesians. But Joe and I have talked, and we've tried to choose lessons that will be especially beneficial for you. And so I hope you'll come back each night for what we're going to discover in the book of Ephesians. I am convinced that we need to know how privileged we are or could be in Christ Jesus. Living below in this old sinful world hardly affords us any comfort at all. And what it seems to extend to us, it quickly snatches back or proves to us was but an illusion. And God in Christ has decided that He will give us rich provisions, riches in Christ Jesus, riches that can help against the tide of temptation and deceit and discouragement and fear and all those other things that we so often feel in this world. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, as we noticed the last hour, to encourage Christians who were in danger of becoming discouraged because of what he had had to face because of his teaching them of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't want them to be overcome with fear and discouragement. The Spirit doesn't want us to be overcome. And so the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, has been preserved for us. And today too, it's an antidote to temptation and deceit and discouragement and fear and so many other things, but only if we will realize and remember what is only available to us in relationship with Jesus Christ if we compose His glorious church of privileged people. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. From Ephesians 1, and I hope you will open your Bible to Ephesians 1. You've noticed me running around in announcements and all kinds of things, being up here almost until time for class, and then again almost before until the time for the service. My slides for the sermon did not save for some reason, and when I went to find them, the computer said the file was corrupt. That may be a problem only the gospel can deal with. I don't know. But anyway, I just had to grab some slides from my work file right quick, and I don't know how they're going to be. So you open your Bible so that you won't be noticing the screen too much unless I ask you to look at it, maybe. We're in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, we're going to learn of God's rich blessings, of God's purpose for us in providing those blessings, and what we need to know in order to benefit. And in all of this, hopefully, we'll have a better perception of how privileged the people of God are. I said the last hour that I'm from an interactive congregation. It's time to get interactive, loosen up your arms. How many of you are parents or maybe grandparents? Hey, I like this. I like this. Very good. So think back. Maybe it's been a while, or maybe your children are teenagers at home and you don't have to think very hard at all. How many of you at some point, your child is complaining about something, or maybe and you thought or were tempted to say, maybe even said, you just don't know how good you have it. You ever been there? Yeah, we're still seeing hands. You just don't know how good you have it. I think the Lord may say that sometimes about His children. You just don't know how good you have it. The theme of Ephesians is our riches in Christ, and that's just a way of saying, this is how good you have it, if you are in Christ Jesus. Five times in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians talks about our riches in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he speaks of the riches of His grace which He made to abound toward us. And then later in the chapter, in verse 18, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And in chapter 2, he writes of the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel. And then again in chapter 13, the riches of His glory. Paul just keeps coming back to this term, riches. And he wants us to realize that it's not just that there's some riches there. He wants to emphasize the significance, the overflowing nature of these riches. He tells us that these riches abound toward us, that they are the riches of glory in the inheritance of the saints, that they are the exceeding riches of His grace, that they are unsearchable riches, that they are the riches of His glory, or as some of your versions may say, His glorious riches. One of the modern paraphrases says in one of these passages that we have these glorious, unlimited resources in God. That's what He has for us. He has this huge warehouse of blessings, and they're already there before we even need them. There are more there than we can ever exhaust. And they're such fantastic things. They are things like riches of grace, or riches of wisdom. God has wisdom for us. Wisdom that He shares with us through His Word, but also this marvelous wisdom of His own, that everything He does in His dealings with us, He does well. These marvelous riches, they're glorious. They're unlimited resources. And they're for you. And they are for me. These riches are available to us in Christ. We talked about that expression in class, and I want to mention again, but notice how important it is. The saints' riches are in Christ. He chose us in Him. I want to talk to you about this idea of choosing. There are many in our world today who are of the viewpoint that because Ephesians 1 says that God chose us, that there is no choice for us to make, that we can't choose. But the Bible is totally against that idea. The Bible, when it speaks to those who are estranged from the Lord or are in danger of leaving the Lord, again and again and again speaks of a choice to be made. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses has them there between the two mountains at the end of Deuteronomy just before he dies. And he tells them, I set before you life and good, death and evil. I set it before you. You've got to make a choice. Joshua, of course, in Joshua 24, at the end of his life, said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Make a choice. They were in danger of leaving the Lord. They needed to know, to realize the choice they were making. Remember Elijah up there on Mount Carmel? He's got that competition going with the priests of Baal. And he says to the people in 1 Kings 18, 21, how long falter you between two opinions? If the Lord is God, choose Him. If Baal is God, choose Him. Make a choice. Make a choice. In the New Testament, Jesus, of course, said no man can serve two masters. He didn't use the word choose, but He's telling us we must. We will. We need to do so very consciously. No man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. No man can serve two. We've got to make a choice. And in Acts 2, that sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, showing the people that the Jesus they had killed was the Christ they had claimed to look for, he exhorted them in verse 40 with many other words, saying, be saved, or some versions say, save yourselves from this perverse, this corrupt generation. You make a choice. Because God chooses, we can choose. Because God has made provisions for us to be saved, we can choose to be saved. And we must make that choice. Whenever the Bible speaks to those that are away from the Lord or in danger of leaving the Lord, it tells them again and again to choose. Now, when the Bible, as in Ephesians, speaks to children of God, how shall we say it, in good standing, children of God that are faithful, as Ephesians 1 verse 1 says, that they were the faithful in Christ Jesus, then the Bible tends to emphasize God's choice. You and I, if we're saved, all the glory goes to God. He gets the glory. We know it wouldn't have mattered what we might have wanted to choose. We wouldn't have had a choice if God had not been willing to choose for people to be saved in Jesus Christ. It's an important choice. God's choice. God says, here's this wonderful spiritual blessing. Number one, those of us who are Christians or in Christ, God has chosen us in Christ. I'll say just a little bit more about that in just a second. Then, that's on the wrong, he predestined us. He predestined us. As I said, these are work slides and the animations obviously aren't just right. Paul says that among these spiritual blessings, these riches that are in Christ Jesus, is predestination. God predestined us. That's another point that sometimes we just avoid because so much is said by it erroneously by others, and it's a little difficult to wrap our minds around, but the Bible teaches it. I believe it. God predestines us, and we should be thankful that He does. The New Testament mentions this a few times, especially the Apostle Paul, and we might be a little disturbed because those around us that say that before the beginning of time, this, we were predestined before the foundation of the world, that before the beginning of the time, God thought about everyone that it would ever live, and He said, well, Molly's going to be born, she's going to believe in me and go to heaven. Barry, he's going to be born. He's going to hell. That God made this individual choice, predestining us as individuals. And then we go to the New Testament, and it does look kind of individual, doesn't it? It's kind of bothersome. It doesn't seem to fit with what else we know about God and His love for all, His sending Jesus to die for the world, His wanting the gospel to be preached to the world. But we wonder about it. We wonder about it. Go back to Judges, the 7th chapter. And I think we have an example there that really helps us understand how God can make a judgment that can be described in very personal terms, and yet actually the judgment be based on classes of people, and those classes can be somewhat defined by what people in those classes choose to do. In Judges, the 7th chapter, Gideon, or Jerubbaal, has been called by God. The Midianites are afflicting Israel, and Gideon's been called to lead Israel against them, to rescue them. And he's got 32,000 men with him. But God's wanting Israel to not be impressed with themselves, but to be impressed with Him. And so God says to Gideon, you've got too many men. You go to them and you tell them, anybody that's fearful can go home. Go away. It's okay. Go home. And 22,000 left and went home. There's just 10,000 left. But God says, that's still too many. That's still too many. Here's what I want you to do. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. For it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. This sounds pretty personal, doesn't it? And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. Sounds like God's going to go through this army of 10,000 people, and He's going to pick and choose who He wants. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? All right. Verse 5, so He brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, I've got new glasses, and I don't know where the reading part of these progress. Oh, there it is. The Lord says, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. God indicates He's going to choose, He's going to predestine these people, it seems like rather individually. But then He chooses them by class, depending on how they drink the water. And in Ephesians 1, God says that He chose us and predestinated us in Christ by class. Those who are in Christ, which involves some choice and faith and action on our part. Those who are in Christ, He chooses, He predestines. Those who are not in Christ have their direction as well. God predestines us. We are blessed, if we're Christians, to be among the predestined. The text says also that we're blessed to be adopted by God. He has adopted us. I have two boys. One's adopted, and one is my biological son. And when they were growing up, I told them they were both special. I told one, "You're special because you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And I told the other, "You're special because, you know, when we went to the hospital and your brother was born, we just had to take what we got. There was no receipt that would allow us to return it for an exchange. We just had to take what we got. But son, you're adopted. We chose you. We knew you. We knew your temperament. We already knew how cute you were. We chose you and adopted you." The Bible uses both expressions. It speaks of our being born again, our being begotten again into the family of God. And it speaks of our being adopted into the family of God, because both are special. Both are special. That's the kind of relationship we have with God. We need to realize how good we have it. And He says that not only that, that we by grace are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. We are accepted. We've got people in this world on medication because they long to feel accepted and never have. That are abusing drugs and alcohol because of their feeling so unacceptable. But though we are sinners, God in Christ Jesus is willing to accept us, and He even does the work of making us acceptable in Christ. And Ephesians 1 goes on to say in verse 7 that in Him we have redemption through His blood. In class this morning, Joe said that's one of the first verses he thinks of when he thinks of the book of Ephesians. In Him we have redemption through His blood. I'm not going to ask anybody to speak. I'll stop with raising hands. That's as far as we'll go with the interaction, at least this morning. But if I were to ask you, what does it mean to be redeemed? I can guess the answer that I would receive most often. Everywhere I go, and all my life, it's been the same. To buy back. But in the Bible, redeem really means to deliver or to rescue. And sometimes it does involve an exchange, a purchase. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, "We were not redeemed with corruptible things, even gold and silver, but we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ." Gold and silver? No. Blood? Yes. Some passages in the Bible speak of our redemption being like a purchase or a ransom being paid, an exchange. But that's not the original approach to redemption in the Bible. The very first time redemption is developed in the Bible is in the early chapters of Exodus, when God sends Moses to rescue the Israelites from slavery. God says, "I have heard your cry. I have seen your treatment, and I am sending Moses to rescue you." And God says, "I will redeem you. I'll deliver you, rescue you by my mighty hand and my outstretched arm." Redemption in the Bible is often by God's power. Since Ephesians has both the blood, that in some passages is like a means of purchase, and it emphasizes God's power, as we're going to notice, it could be either one here. We are delivered, we are rescued by the blood of Jesus, with various figures explaining that. And by that we have the forgiveness of our sins. God is willing to take our guilt and sins away. In verse 9, He has made known to us the mystery of His will. We won't talk a lot about this word will this week. But if you read Ephesians over and over, as some of you probably have, you start noticing that a number of words are repeated and repeated and repeated. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And throughout the letter, the will of God comes up again and again. And we are blessed, folks, because God has made known to us the mystery, the will, His will that was unknown in the past, but He has deemed to manifest it, to make it known, to reveal it in our time. We need to be so thankful, so aware of how privileged we are to have the revealed will of God. In verse 11, He says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance is a wonderful thing. The first preacher I can remember was Harold Howard. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him. He preached most of his preaching life up in the Nashville area after he moved from Memphis when I was 9 years old. He died about 12 years ago, and his wife died just yesterday. I'll be driving to Nashville Tuesday morning to do her funeral and then driving back here Tuesday afternoon. But when I went to talk to his daughters about the funeral, the daughters brought out a box of books that his wife wanted me to have. It's special to receive an inheritance. And the inheritance we have in Christ is an eternal inheritance. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It fades not away, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says. These spiritual blessings, as Ephesians 1, verse 3 calls them, these spiritual blessings, they are part of our riches in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ Jesus, we need to value these. We need to spend time meditating on these, letting them sink into our hearts. Let us remember, if we should lose everything we have in the stock market, if a fire should come through and burn our house and everything we have, if we should lose our job and all that we have is either sold or repossessed, we should realize in Christ Jesus, our riches have not begun to be touched. Our riches in Christ Jesus. And they are in Christ Jesus. We're chosen in Him. We're holy and without blame in Him. We're adopted, verse 5 says, by Jesus Christ. Accepted, verse 6, in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood. He made known the mystery of His will in Him, in Christ. All of this is available. But it's only ours if we are in Him. In class, we noticed that to be in Christ is to be joined to Him, to be connected to Him, and that probably the clearest explanation of it in the Scriptures is Jesus' illustration in John 15, that He's a vine, His disciples are branches, He's in them and they are in Him. When the branch is connected to the vine, are you connected to Jesus Christ? That is the paramount question. It really doesn't matter how many riches are available. If we're not connected with Christ, where those blessings can be had? Are you in Christ Jesus? The New Testament teaches repeatedly that we come to have a connection with Jesus. When we hear of Him, we realize that He is the Savior promised of old. That He came, He lived, He died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, He rose again for our justification. And He now reigns in heaven. When we believe that, and because we see what our sins caused Him to suffer, when we see God, holy God's wonderful love for us and the cost He was willing to go, and we decide, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to do the things that caused Jesus to have to suffer on the cross. That's called repentance. When we decide to turn from those things, and we hear Him say, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And we're baptized. Romans 6, Colossians 2, other passages tell us that we are baptized into Christ. That's when we become united or joined to Him, Romans 6, verse 5 says. Have you been baptized into Christ? If you haven't, the riches, the glorious riches, those glorious unlimited resources that God has for you, grace and wisdom and the privilege of prayer and all of these we've been noticing, they're like nothing more than the carrot on the end of a stick. They may entice you to some degree. You may have been saying, well, one of these days I will. They're not yours until you're connected with Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Him, you can grab the carrot by repenting of your sins and being baptized. Ephesians chapter 1 goes on to tell us that there are some things that we need to know to benefit from all of this. Some things that we need to know. Read with me from Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul says in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know. The New King James Version breaks this down to where there are three things that Paul prays that Christians will know. Number one, verse 18, what is the hope of His calling? Two, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And three, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Paul prays that we will know the hope of our calling. Hope in the Bible is a very emphasized subject. We need hope. Wednesday night we'll notice from chapter 6 that we have hope. We have hope that is like a helmet of salvation. We have hope if we're in Christ. It protects us. Chapter 4 says that we have one hope, that there is one hope. But in Paul's writings, he looks at this one hope from different perspectives and doesn't always describe it the same way. In Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, it's in hope of eternal life. But in other passages, as I think it is in Ephesians, it's things related to having eternal life. In Ephesians, it's connected with our calling. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. What were we called to? This calling is mentioned repeatedly through Ephesians, but I just take you now for the sake of time to chapter 1, verse 4. When he talks about these spiritual blessings we have in Christ Jesus, when he's mentioned the very first one being chosen in him, in verse 4, he says of Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In chapter 5, he says that Christ cleanses us. He makes us without spot or wrinkle, that we can be a glorious church, a glorious bride. God calls us sinners, and he calls us offering the hope that we, those sinners, can be holy and blameless. We can be fit. We can become fit to be in the presence of God. We can become fit to be in heaven where we'll have the hope of eternal life. There's this wonderful hope of our calling. We need to know this hope. We need to believe that in Christ Jesus we can be holy and blameless. And then we need to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There are two ideas about this passage. Because it says his inheritance, some conclude that this is using the word inheritance like the Old Testament often did when it said that Israel was God's inheritance, his portion, his possession. And that could be the case here. I'm not inclined to think so, though, because in verse 14, Paul speaks of God's possession. And he uses a different word. In verses 11 and 14 of chapter 1, he's already used the word inheritance twice, and it's the inheritance God has for us. So that's the way I'm going to take it here. We have the glorious riches of the inheritance that our Father has for us as his beloved children. We have an inheritance. We have an eternal home to look forward to. An inheritance is a gift. It's a gift that's based on a relationship. And it's a gift that spans generations. It's enduring. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. We need to know the glorious riches of this wonderful inheritance, the privilege of being with God forever and ever. And then last of all, he says that you would know, I pray that you would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Have you ever noticed that verse? I hope if you haven't, that you'll start noticing it. And I hope if you have, you'll start meditating on it frequently. The exceeding greatness of the power that the Creator of the universe has for those who believe, that is only comparable to the power with which he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Think about that. That power God has for you. The book of Philippians, that letter, that prison epistle, emphasizes God's working. Chapter 1, verse 6 of Philippians, Paul says, I'm confident that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Or chapter 2, verse 13, the reason we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling is because, chapter 2, verse 13 of Philippians, it is God who works in us to do his will and good pleasure. The book of Ephesians does something a step farther, though. It talks about God's working, but what it emphasizes is the power that God has to work for us, to work in us, to work on us, and to work through us. God has power for you, brother. Sister, if you're not a brother or sister, God has power for you. You know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? You know that Jesus died for you, that He arose again. You know salvation is available, but maybe you've been putting off becoming a Christian because you're waiting until you're good enough or until you're sure you can live right or something like that. Or maybe you're a Christian and you've let some besetting sin just plant itself in your life. And maybe in the past you've repented and turned from it, but you've had struggles with it, and maybe at some point you just gave up. I am not strong enough, you said. It's time to quit looking in the mirror and saying, I can't. And look to heaven and say, He can. He has exceeding great power for believers. If you're not a Christian, you need to get into Christ. Be baptized into Him today. And have the power of God working for you. And you need the power of God in you that you can do His will by His power. Don't put off obedience to the gospel. Don't put off repentance if you're a Christian who's been living in sin. Don't put it off. Do not put it off. We can go to heaven because God in His riches has made it possible. And because He's made it possible, then we should respond. We must respond. And I beg you to do that this morning by coming forward as we sing the song that was selected.